Good morning. We are around the table in Pastor's Conference Room looking at an article this morning for this week on five myths about marriage. And this is written by Paul David Tripp from back in January of 2018. And so it was on a Crossway website, Crossway Articles. And Paul Tripp, if you're not familiar with him, has a DMIN from Westminster Theological Seminary. He's a pastor, an author, a conference speaker, and he's written a number of popular books. He's very well known in circles. And so let's get into our article. Brian.
Number one, myth. Marriage will rid you of your sin. Most of the troubles we face in marriage are not intentional or personal. In most marriage situations, you do not face difficulty because your spouse intentionally did something to make your life difficult. Yes, in moments of anger, that may happen. But most often, what is really happening is that your life is being affected by the sin, weakness, and failure of the person you are living with. At some point, you will be selfish. In some situation, you will speak unkindly. There will be moments of jealousy, bitterness, and conflict. You will not avoid this, because you are a sinner and you are married to a sinner. When your ears hear and your eyes see the sin, weakness, or failure of your husband or wife, it is never an accident. It is always grace. God loves your spouse, and He is committed to transforming him or her by His grace. And He has chosen you to be one of His regular tools of change. So He will cause you to see, hear, and experience your spouse's need for change so that you can be an agent of His resource.
Rescue.
Thoughts? Comments?
Well, of course, this is his basic famous premise. When two people come together to get married, most of the time they're in this quasi-state of unreality, and they think the person that they're marrying is perfect. And
Nathan still thinks that he wrote on his paper, "My wife is a saint," so he's still there.
But, you know, a lot of the veil comes down, and, you know, we start to see the faults and things that we liked about our spouse when we first met them become things that annoy us, and the typical thing that happens after the honeymoon is over. And his whole point to that is it's because you married a sinner, and there are no perfect people that get married, no perfect relationships, and I think that's his first point. He kind of jumped off and went off that point a little bit about marriage will rid you of your sin, and went into this being the Holy Spirit for the other person and an agent of change. However, it's really, really a great foundational point to point out that, you know, our expectations most of the time when we go into on a wedding day are very unrealistic. And one of the biggest reasons for that unrealistic expectation of what's going to be taking place is the fact that we forget that we're marrying sinners saved by grace.
Yeah, and I think the, like he says, the myth is that when I got married, my sin disappeared. You know, that when marriage will rid you of your sin. And I think too often people are way too comfortable walking around their life thinking that they've got everything figured out and that they're okay. That it's always the other person who is the issue, whether it's they're the one that is unkind, or they're the one that does this to make me angry, or they're the one that does this to annoy me. I've told them it annoys me, and yet they continue. And really what it is it's a lack of awareness of biblical truth. Because we're told, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? We know that Romans tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. So if I'm walking into marriage thinking that everything is magically going to change for me being a sinner, then I don't know my Bible and what God says about me as a human, as a child of Adam.
Or if you think you're going to change your future spouse.
Yes.
Because they're going to be the same person that they are before you married them, after you married them.
Well, his contention would almost be it actually changes that. And as Jonathan just mentioned, you know, the idea of the things that were cute before marriage actually annoy you 3 years into it.
Right, but because they're not going to change. Yeah. You know, again, apart from the Holy Spirit guiding them and usually, teaching them, but normally it's not, you know, just because your wife nags you, you're not going to, that's not going to help you to change.
That's right.
Normally it's just, okay, well, she's going to nag me, I'm just, you know, most individuals get belligerent, and, you know, if you nag me, I'm not going to change. You know, I'm just going to keep doing it.
Yeah.
You know, again, that's wrong. It's selfish.
And then the flip side of it is, well, if I don't keep reminding you, you're never going to do it. Your husband said he's going to do it. You don't have to remind him every 6 months.
I think there's a balance of what happens, and it just depends. It depends on the person too, because sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes one person in the marriage goes into the marriage thinking nothing is going to change, and when things do, it rocks their world. And then the other spouse sometimes can go into the marriage thinking, well, I know he's got this little problem that I really don't like, but I can change him.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not always just one gender that does that. It's kind of a personality thing. But I will say that as I look back over my marriage, that some of the nagging, in quotes, that my wife or the things that she's brought up to me, they have made a change in me.
Mm-hmm.
I do make sure I do the towels a different way. I do make sure that I clean up my stuff right away in the sink so the sink doesn't get piled up with dishes. Was I like that when I was 20? No, man. I would just toss them over there in the sink. It would be, you know, 10 feet tall, and then I'd be like, when are you going to clean this up? And so that would have never just occurred to me, I don't think. I mean, she was my Holy Spirit in those things. And there certainly are some things with paying the bills and other things that I was the Holy Spirit the other way. And so I think, and it just does depend on how you respond. And we're reminded from especially the epistles, but the idea of that is our response should be one of humility. And, you know, Paul talks in chapter 12 of Romans about honoring one and preferring one another and serving one another, and that falls partly into it, how that when someone brings up a fault in my life, I need to respond well to this and, like, be open-minded. But I know that not everybody's there, because I was not there when I was 21. I'm much more there now being 47. What's the face, Jack?
I just don't know if I agree with it.
With what, his point, or?
First, I just, do people really go into marriage thinking that marriage is going to rid you of your sin? I mean, is that really a myth?
Well, I think it was poorly worded.
Or is it just something to jump on? And number two, I hate that he left out a absolute key component of this. If I'm a jerk and the Holy Spirit's going to reveal that my wife has issues, I'm still going to be a jerk. I mean, I get what he's trying to get you around to thinking about, but just come out and say it. First and foremost, the only way this is going to work, that you're going to be this agent of grace to help transform your spouse, is if you let the Holy Spirit transform you.
Right.
And we don't start there. We're all like, hey, let's focus it on the other person. You see those faults in her? Well, remember, God wants you to love her and everything else. Well, wait a minute. Maybe she's not the one that needs to be transformed. Maybe I am. And as I'm transformed and I become more Christ-like, maybe, just maybe, it might spill over to her. I mean, I get what he's trying to say, but come on.
Yeah, and I think there's another balance to strike there of, you know, Jonathan, you mentioned the towels and the dishes. We need to be cautious about, he says, we'll rid you of your sin. Folding towels a different way isn't sin.
Right, but the response that, and that's his point. His point is, you know, people don't make, they don't do something to, they don't go out and cheat on you. They do the towels the wrong way, and then she goes, honey, you did the towels the wrong way, and then, boom, the way we respond creates a conflict.
Exactly.
Right.
And that's my point, is where he writes here and he says, when your ears hear, your eyes see the sin, weakness, or failure of your husband or wife, it's never an accident. I agree. It is always grace.
And I agree with that.
God loves your spouse. Absolutely. He's committed to transforming him. Yes. Or her. Yes. And he has chosen you to be one of his regular tools of change. Yes. As long as you are changing first.
I disagree. I think that God can use a total jerk of a husband to transform a woman into a beautiful image of himself if he's working in her and she's graceful.
Okay, and again, where did it start? In her.
So yeah, you would switch it to her.
Right,
and she's
transformed. You know, Jack, that's his whole point, and I think he's trying to sum up, like, because I've watched at length his videos, and I've read his book. And you're making exactly his point. I think it was just because he had a cramped amount of space. He was trying to get everything that he gets in this first myth into one space, and he skipped a lot of stuff that led you there. But his point is exactly your point, which is you have to realize I'm the sinner. The sinner. Mm-hmm. And so I think that there's some transitionary material, and I think it was kind of a non-sequitur. It didn't really follow along from his first paragraph to his second paragraph, and I think... There's a lot of gap there if you've seen the videos, we've shown them here, and we've had a couple of weeks to watch them, and so it's a lot of material. You'll understand that he's making your exact point, and that is that you don't really worry about the other person, but his paragraph makes it sound like I'm here to change the other person.
Right.
Which is totally not in character to what he's trying to say, but I just think it may be poorly written, because the next big call out is forgiveness begins by giving the offense to the Lord, which sounds like it even contradicts the paragraph in front of it. So,
and that's my point is God's grace may let me see that in them, but first and foremost, the revelation of that is to be a transformative power in me, and then as God transforms me, then I'm in a position. I'm removing the beam for the speck.
Right, and I think his main point with this first myth is that everything's going to be hunky-dory when we get married, and we're no longer going to be sinners. We're going to live in this la-la land of beautiful. And I think that he's saying, wait a minute, you still retain your sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
Please remember that it's not going to... I don't think he's talking about from a salvific point. That's not what he's making. It sounds like that. He's not saying that at all.
Oh, I'm not. I don't think
he does.
He's
saying sin is going to still be in the relationship because you're still a sinner. Getting married changes nothing about that.
Oh, I'm not saying there's any salvational piece to this at all. The fact of the matter is we're probably dealing with two people who think they're saved, probably are saved, and they're still dealing with this issue. And the first and foremost thing is, I can't change Angela. I can't change Angela, but God can change me, and as I'm changed, that will influence the transformation of Angela.
Yep, number two.
Myth number two, marriage will meet your expectations. Everyone's marriage becomes something they didn't intend it to be. You are required to deal with things you didn't plan to face. In every marriage, sin complicates what would otherwise be simple. In every marriage, the brokenness of the world makes things more complicated and difficult. In every marriage, either giddy romance wanes and is replaced with a sturdier and more mature love, or the selfishness of sin reduces the marriage to a state of relational detent.
Detente.
The relaxing of tensions.
Thoughts, guys?
Yeah,
I think we would.
Pretty obvious.
Yeah, it's just.
I think he does need to make a statement that, hey, like you said, John, in the 20s, we're very passionate people. Mm-hmm. Everything, even probably into our mid 30s, everything is dealt with a heated passion. I love pizza. Pizza's okay, I'm 40-something years old. Actually, probably not good for me anymore. Kind of, there's a waning effect of different
things.
Wasn't
good for you back then, either.
But I had a passion for other things. And we live our lives in passion. And I see 20-something year-olds fight a lot because of those passions. And usually what happens, one or two things happens, is kind of what he's describing, if divorce doesn't come in. If the marriage doesn't completely fall apart. And you guys will experience this. There'll come a point where the thing that you felt like you needed to engage on, you're just not going to engage on it anymore. And the question is, because your love has matured that you can overlook it, or is it simply because you no longer count it worthy to even be engaged in, and you would just rather go spend your time in your man cave? That's the detente.
Yeah, and once again, I think there's usually a balance of things that happens, not just one or the other. You know, there are some things that I still think I'm right about, but we've just agreed to, you know, not engage
right
on that anymore. You know, the thermostat. It's just one, you know. I just let her win on the thermostat. It would be better for my pocketbook if she ran the thermostat the way I wanted to, but I just have decided that's not going to be an issue. But on many other things...
They make programmable ones now that have a lockout feature.
Yeah.
I don't remember the password to that.
They also make bedroom doors with lockout features.
In the houses.
But there are some other things that, looking back, I fought vehemently against them when I was younger, but I realize now in my humble state, wait a minute, she was right about that. You know, some things with raising the kids, specifically in raising my voice to the kids and things that, you know, at the time when you're in the moment, and even then I would do it, and I knew, okay, but I wasn't going to back down. You know, you get, okay, well, I've drawn the line here. I'm not going to come back because that would seem weak. I mean, I obviously don't, you know, think that concretely, but, you know, that's where you are. And then now you realize, okay, well, that whole thing about that, she was right. And so there's a balance of those things as you move through.
And I'll say this. I hope and pray that we never get into a point in our marriage between Angela and I where we get to a point where I don't count it worthy to engage something that's truly bothering me, that I can't let go, that it would become a driving force of separation, where we would live peacefully in the house by coexisting instead of truly living together. More roommates than partners.
Like a seed of bitterness that you keep.
And you just kind of, well, you know, you go about your own business and she's in her end and I'm in my end of the house kind of scenario, especially with the kids being gone, because now there's not that driving force of overlap. And what happens is he's talking about that relational detente type of aspect, where a mature love says, okay, I can still engage that. And this is what all of us have to transpire for. Every marriage has to try to get to this level where when I was 20, I barked about it. I used whatever tactic created my dominance because number one, I'm a sinner. Right. Point number one, I'm a sinner. Point number two is it's not meeting my expectations, so I'm going to force it to meet my expectations. Kind of like you were talking about earlier with the thermostat and other things. There's those things. But now we're older. We're not driven by our passions as greatly. Maybe that's like the maturing process of it. And now I love that woman. So I'm not going to yell and scream at her and browbeat her into a position of submission on some idiotic topic that I still feel passionately bothered by. Instead, let's sit down and let's talk. Is there a point of compromise? Is there something that can happen? Is there something that I just need to pray and let go? Kind of scenarios, because, like you said, we're never going to see eye to eye on this, but it's not a wedging we're never going to see eye to eye. It is a mutual, consensual, we're just going to live past this. And love's going to allow me to turn a blind eye to that annoyance when it crops its head up.
Yeah.
Kind of scenario. There's that level that you have to get to, and when your expectations aren't met. When I counsel people before they get married, one of the things that I do to help alleviate this, knowing what the 20-somethings go through, and they're going into this idea of expectations, is I would sit down and I make them do a chore list. Give me the chores, give me two columns, the chores that your dad did and the chores that your mom did in the home. And each couple has to do that. And they do it as a homework, and they go away. And when they come back, they have to come back and share that with each other. Oftentimes what you'll find is, in the guy's home, dad did this. And in the girl's home, mom did it, or vice versa. And the roles are switched so that when they get married, if they don't have this conversation, nobody's doing it because the expectation is the other one is supposed to, because that was what was modeled.
Or they're both doing it and getting mad because they don't do it the same
way. and so there's like these whole points of conflict that you know as well as I do that it's just learning to live with each other. They're just the absolute, man, and you're 20.
And that's a good point, because I know when we went, as a kid growing up, my dad always passed. I mean, all of us, we took anything we wanted. If we went on a trip, we all took it into his bedroom, put it on his bed. And then, you know, he got the suitcases out and he packed all our stuff to cram it in as little suit, you know, little amount of luggage as possible. Well, in Beth's family, they all had their own suitcase and they packed their own stuff. Her dad, this is how much space you get, and you, whatever you get crammed in it, that's all yours. So we went on our honeymoon, and on the way, after the honeymoon, we're getting ready to come fly back, and I started packing all the suitcases, and she goes, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm packing the suitcases." And I'm unpacking hers and putting it back in. She goes, "Like, don't touch my stuff." I'm like, "What do you mean?" And that was kind of our first disagreement. But it all was based on she did what she was used to doing. I did what I thought was what every husband did for the family.
Yeah, and for one of us.
I wasn't trying to rule her. I just thought, every husband, every dad does this for the family, because that's what my dad had done.
And Angela's was one of the biggest things that hit us was that she went out one day trying to go to work. She's like, "There's no gas in the car." But she's fired up, man. "There's no gas in the car."
And you said, "Because you didn't fill it up."
And I'm a hothead. So I'm like, "Why are you yelling at me?" And I'm right there, man. I'm not necessarily a long fuse guy now. When certain things come around, back then it was much shorter, even shorter than when y'all first met me. Sometimes there was no fuse at all, no time delay. So she's in there and she comes in. She's like, and I'm like, "What is your problem?" I'm like, "If you want a gas in your car, the gas station is a quarter mile that direction, kind of deal." And she's like, "Well, my dad always took care of the cars, and he did it." And I'm like, "Yeah,
I'm not your dad."
I was like, "Yeah, well, my mom always took care of her own car. Good luck with that." And, it was one of those things because, and what,
who put
what,
gas in Angela's car this week?
I put it in most of the time. She's very gracious in the times when I'm busy and I don't quite get to it. But the idea of it is you come in, you have these expectations, and guess what? Marriage is not going to meet your expectations. Mm-hmm. Unless you do something deliberately and intentional to begin to try to curb that before you get in it. And my biggest thing is, one, just from experiences, managing a home is so stinking annoying when you're overlapping because you both think you should do it, or neither one of you is doing it. And so every young couple that's about to get married that maybe is listening to this, you really need to sit down and figure out who's doing the chores, things of that nature.
And one piece of advice, I don't even remember when I heard it, but once I did, it was one of those things that has just always stuck with me, is that the number one reason that marriages fall apart is unmet expectations. It doesn't matter what the expectation is. Is it for intimacy? Is it for finances? Is it for emotions?
Don't get to intimacy, that's five.
But, I mean, but the realization of whatever your expectation is, if you have unrealistic or you are not willing to manage your expectations on how the car is gassed up, how the towels are folded, how she does things, how he does things, if you're not willing to at least modify your expectations, starting with you, then things are never going to go well.
Yeah.
Regardless on whether or not the Holy Spirit's involved or not. And even in unsaved marriages, if you're willing to modify your expectations of what they have to do, then you have a better chance of making it a little longer.
And Steve, did y'all experience this, that as life developed, what was the divisional pieces of what you did to keep everything in balance? Did it change any because circumstances changed, times changed, work responsibilities changed. Did you see a lot of flipping and flopping in some areas in different times?
As far as like chores around the house?
Yeah, just different things that just keep you living together in peace.
Some. I mean, there's... to some degree, I mean, I guess I would just say, you know, like in our house, you know, my dad never washed a dish, never picked up a dirty plate, never grabbed a vacuum, nothing. You know, that was just that mindset of, the woman takes care of all that. And, I mean, I've just always tried to help out.
Yeah.
And do that just, you know, not because Beth really asked me to, I just want to help. And, you know, try if I can take a little bit off of her and, you know, take care of something like that. It's just a way to show her, you know, that I appreciate her. And, you know, on some nights, you know, she'll, you know, if I start to clear the table, she'll say, stop, I got it. You know, you don't have to do that. I know, you have other things. Just, you know, you go do your that and I'll finish and don't worry about it. But I usually still do it anyway.
I think that's the maturing love process is the idea of, you know, the roles can change here and there as you go and stuff, and in the mature love piece, you'll work together to get it figured out.
Yeah.
Number three, being in a relationship with someone you love is easy. It is hard work to care. It is hard work to discipline ourselves to be careful. It is hard work to always be thinking of the other person. Be prepared to have your feelings hurt. You and I tend to want the other to work hard because that will make our lives easier. But we don't really want to have to sign in for the hard work ourselves. Laziness is self-centered sin, reducing us to marital passivity. We want the good things to come to us without the hard work of laying the daily bricks that will result in good things. And we are often more focused on what the other is failing to do and more focused on waiting for him to get his act together than we are in our own commitment to doing whatever is daily necessary to make our marriages what God intended them to be. You can have a good marriage, but you must understand that a good marriage is not a mysterious gift. No, it is rather a set of commitments that forges itself into a moment-by-moment lifestyle. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. He's not wrong.
I totally disagree. Oh, wait a minute.
So we'll move on to myth number four. Forgiveness is merely a horizontal transaction. Here's what you have to understand. Forgiveness is a vertical commitment. That is followed by a horizontal transaction. Both aspects of forgiveness are essential in the order that I have presented them.
Okay, so let's pause because this is a Christian-y, churchy thing and explain vertical and horizontal because that's a buzzword that needs to be explained.
Well, I think he kind of gets into it in the next paragraph. So let's read it and we'll come back and make sure we define his terms. When you have been wronged in word or action by your husband or wife, your response must be shaped by an immediate commitment that you make before God. Forgiveness begins by your giving the offense to the Lord. This does not mean that you act as if something wrong is right. It means that you do not carry the wrong with you, bitterness, and that you do not treat the other in light of the wrong, judgment. You entrust yourself to God's mercy and justice, and you give yourself to overcoming evil with good, such as what's laid out by Paul in Romans 12, 9 through 21. You commit to respond to your spouse with the same grace that you have been given. You do not insert yourself into God's position and mete out punishment for his or her offenses. So the opening paragraph of myth number four, that forgiveness is only or merely a horizontal transaction. It is a vertical commitment, that is, that my commitment to God, to God's word, to being subject to the Holy Spirit and how he leads in my life, understanding what God has done for me, that is what points me towards the horizontal or the man-to-man, man-to-wife, human-to-human aspect of I'm able to forgive you. Which is exactly what Ephesians 4:32 says, that we're supposed to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Why do I forgive? Because God forgave me because of what Christ did.
Yeah, and I think that's why Paul can write to servants, slaves obey your master, because you know, and Jack, we talked about this in the first point, you know, no matter how that person treats me, my first responsibility is to be right before God.
Oh, yeah.
And that's why I wanted to define the vertical is between God and myself. And the reason we say that, obviously, is because God's up in heaven. So, you know, we're on the radio, we're pointing.
God is everywhere.
Yeah, but this whole idea, this vertical worship and all those things, you know, kind of a buzzword in Christianity, but basically talking about my relationship between myself and God, and then the horizontal is between myself and other people. And, I don't know if everybody, you know, just totally understands that, because it's from the 90s, right?
I've been for about almost 20 years now telling people, and I do it probably in the opening portion of my Bible class every year. I do it in one of the opening chapels every year. The constant reminder, look around the room, make sure you see everybody's face. Everybody look around the room real fast. Make sure you see everybody's face. Okay, great, wonderful. The face you did not see is the only one that has to be right with God at any given time. The face you did not see is the only one that has to be right with God at any given time. And basically, the only face you did not see is your own. It doesn't matter. I don't care what spirituality you think that other person possesses. At any moment, they're going to stumble, they're going to trip, they're going to fall, they're going to be a sinner, and you still have to be right with God. In your response to them, you have to be right in your expectations with God. You have to do everything else. Now, I want to say that we went over three really, really quick. I was still processing it. And we went into four. I think three is absolutely foundational to four, because here's the fact. It's easier for me to forgive Angela for a wrong, or to even recognize that I did wrong and ask for forgiveness when we're in a state of connectedness. And I'm not talking about an intimacy kind of connectedness. I'm talking about the idea that we're both putting in the hard work that we put in when we're dating to win each other. And that's what happens too often is we win this person. We think, oh, I won the prize. I don't have to race the race anymore.
The thrill of pursuit is gone.
Right, so we don't continue to date our wives. We don't continue to pursue them. We don't continue to woo them. We dress like slobs instead of dressing up.
Right, part of that's because it was a farce. It wasn't really who we are, and that's the whole point of number one, is that we're presenting this thing that is not real so that we can get what we want, and then as soon as we get what we want... As soon as we can get what we want... We just become who we really were to start with.
Yeah.
We take down the veil and we pretend, you know, we're pretending, we're doing what we socially, it is a manipulative thing.
It is.
And if you continue it in your marriage, then your marriage is going to be in trouble.
Yeah. Right. And that also goes hand in hand with the podcast we did a couple weeks ago about Josh Harris's I Kiss Dating Goodbye. In a courtship relationship, it's going to be more about getting to know and understanding. In a dating relationship, it's more about the pursuit and what do I have to do in order to win so-and-so over.
Yeah. And the thing is if you're doing number three, number four is going to be a lot easier.
Yeah.
And you know what's interesting to me? He brings up Romans chapter 12, which I just love Romans chapter 12, especially in the ESV.
I like all of Romans.
But, From this context, when you're talking about marriages and relationships, even between children and in the home and between church members, you know, Romans chapter 12, verse number 9 says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And he tells us, well, how do you do that? Because a lot of people think the way that we overcome evil is good. We get on Facebook and we talk about how the Republicans should, you know, do this, this, and this, and the Democrats are evil, and we got to overcome evil with good by, you know, getting our guns and getting abortion reversed and all this. No, that's not what he says. That's not how you overcome evil with good. He says you outdo one another in showing honor. It's a competition to see who can be more honorable to the other person. But the reality is, in our marriages, it's a competition to see who can get the most for themselves. And that's really a heart condition. And that's why the first thing he says in chapter 12 of Romans is present your bodies a living sacrifice.
And this be changed.
A sacrifice is something you give up. You don't get to keep a sacrifice. And you don't just do it once. It's a living, ongoing procedure for the rest of eternity in your life.
Myth number five, intimacy propels a good relationship. Marriage really is just a long-term exercise in gardening. If you've done any gardening, you know there simply aren't any shortcuts. When you drive by that house, festooned with gorgeous flowers in a wide variety of colors and kind, tell yourself what you are looking at is hard work. Gardens begin with hard work. Clearing the land isn't fun, but it's essential. Digging holes for the seeds isn't enjoyable, but it too is a necessary step. The work of regular watering and weeding is also a necessity. Sex is not the fuel of a good relationship. It is the expression or fruit of one. So it is impossible not to drag the character and quality of the relationship into this moment of nakedness and vulnerability. Sinners, which in case you forgot, are all of us, always drag their sin into marriages. We are all weedy people who need to pull personal and relational weeds daily so the flowers of love and grace may grow.
Like his mustache.
The listener doesn't get to see his mustache, though. You gotta
go online, look at an image. Yep. You can cultivate a festooning mustache.
Weedy.
Yeah, and I feel like if Pastor Sean were able to be here, he said this multiple times, that, you know, we've talked about the dishes and the laundry and things like that, that if a husband expects his wife to keep up with everything, and then as soon as he's ready, flip a switch and his wife be ready for intimacy, then he's way off base. You can't expect your wife to take care of everything inside of the house, especially if you have children, especially if they're small children. Because I'm well aware, and Nathan, you're headed there, that, you know, the toddler age children are absolutely needy
they don't
and taxing.
Stay in one place.
Yes.
Why don't they stay in one
constantly
place?
Constantly getting into things. But that is, definitely can understand the myth, especially when you, if you stop and think about myth number one connected with myth number five, that, you know, if a young man, especially since, you know, everyone around the microphone is a guy, that if we struggle with battling lust early on and we think that marriage, if I get married, then lust will be fixed by, you know, the physical intimacy. Well, then you can completely bought into myth number one, that your sin will just automatically disappear. And you also have bought into myth number five, that intimacy, if you have a good sex life with your wife, that you're going to have a great relationship. Because there's so much more to dealing with a marriage and dealing with another individual that you are spending each and every day with than just physical intimacy.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. The thing that you've got to do is you got to put in the time ahead of time.
Yeah.
But we do believe that we should be treating our wives with dignity and respect, loving them, helping them, bearing the burden, instead of waiting around until the lights flip off and then we're like, hey, baby, what's up?
Yeah.
You know, kind of scenario. And I think that's the point he's trying to make in this is I guess he's, this whole analogy piece of it is you got to prep the field.
Yeah, and there's something to be said.
And it takes time. It's a constant. You're constantly doing that. It's regular. You know, he says the work of regular watering and weeding is necessary.
Well,
I mean, you're it's just a constant process that you work at all the time.
For the listener who may not necessarily know, the guys around the table, Pastor, you know, operates a small lawn care business, and if you've ever driven by Steve Wilson's house, it has immaculate landscaping. And Nathan and I have both, in the past couple years, as we've become homeowners, you know, trying to work on getting the grass up to par, especially here in our southern, you know, North Carolina climate.
With all the sand.
Yeah, with all the sand. But something I've noticed is that I bought a house that had, you know, terrible grass in the front yard. And it took not just putting in the time, but also the right kind of time to make the grass grow the way it needed to, using the right kind of fertilizer for our climate, using the right timing of watering. So if you're in a relationship, you can't think that everything you do is going to be what's going to drive towards making the relationship great. And this kind of, you know, stems from the idea of Gary Chapman's multiple books on the five love languages. If your spouse doesn't view something as a type of communicating love or respect or cherishment, then they're not going, if they're not going to receive that. You can try all day long to try to get your spouse to appreciate something, but if they don't view that as something that, that's not something they appreciate, then it's not going to mean anything to them.
Okay, so I'm going to go in on this a little bit more. I've known many couples throughout my life and been close enough to them that you talk about things. They ask you for advice. You know, the guy comes to you asking for advice, or the lady's asking your wife for advice, and your wife's like, what should I say? So you get fed in on a little bit of what's going on, and you know things about people. And so with that being said, there's this idea that sex in a marriage becomes a bartering exchange. You know, and the men who are even vacuuming the floor are looking at it more as an exchange value. Hey, she caught me vacuuming the floor, so it turned into a romantic evening. So every time I vacuum the floor, she should be willing to be romantic. She ain't being romantic. See if I vacuum again. No.
Right.
Sex is not a reward and punishment system. It's not a token reward system. And you can't view it that way. It's a natural outpouring of your love that is what, like he's saying, has grown and bloomed from just being together without the expectation of intimacy being tied to it. The other aspect is it should never feel like a chore for either one of you. Yep. Like this, hey, well, I'm obligated, you know. He's a bum, but I'm obligated. Or, you know, man, she just flew in on the broom and she wanted me to be romantic? Are you kidding me? No, it should. But hey, you know, 1 Corinthians 7.
Yep.
I gotta go do my husbandly duty. No.
Most men don't have a problem with that.
Yeah, most men don't. But you get the idea.
They'll do their duty whenever.
Well, so, and that all stems out.
Not always.
But
there are some,
and that's the problem, and that's the thing. I think he's trying to get to in this is the idea of, you know, it should be a natural outpouring of how we've worked to form our relationship, rather than a some kind of add on token piece. So,
it all stems out of a lack of a biblical understanding of what sex is. Sex was not given to Adam and Eve because God thought, these two perfect individuals I've created, they need something as a way to interact between them. The primary reason he gave it was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's supposed to be for procreation. He created it to be enjoyable. And the fall and Satan is what has started twisting and trying to take away what God intended to be perfect and beautiful. And so if we're willing in our marriages to start using sex as a manipulative device, as a punishment, as a bartering tool, then we're not using it as God intended. And we're allowing Satan to fill our hearts with lies and say, no, this is a reward if you do X, Y, or Z for me. Or this is, you know, if you're going to fight with me, then you don't get this. That's completely taking out of context what God intended for marriages. And we have to be willing to open up the Word of God and see, okay, what does God think about sex? Why did He make it? What was it for? What's the intent of it? And then what has Satan done to it in trying to pull away from God what is rightfully His?
Yeah, I mean, Satan tries to corrupt everything that God created good.
Yeah.
That's his end goal.
Well, those are the 5 myths of marriage, according to Paul David Tripp. Again, you can find this on crossway.org. If you have any comments, you can post them below or email brian@bhowell.bbc@gmail.com. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.